And we're working our way through the book of Exodus. I've divided the book into three geographical locations. They're in Egypt, they're on the journey, and then they're at Mount Sinai. Now, you could actually diagram the book another way, and I've tried to do that here. You can kind of cut it right in half. The first, depending on how you do it, 19, 20 chapters, and then the second 19 or 20 chapters. But I want you to notice something about what happens, because half of the book is getting to Mount Sinai, and then they're here. And I want you to make a couple of observations about this last half of the book, because we're going to move more quickly through the second half of the book. I want you to notice a couple of things. I've colored some of these chapters. Notice the yellow. Much of what is yet to come from chapter 20 to chapter 40, the yellow are all about God giving instructions to the people of Israel on how the tabernacle and how the worship should take place. So there's all kinds of details like what the ark should look like and what the lampstands in the tabernacle should look like and what kind of garments the priests are supposed to wear. That's like the second half of the book. In fact, much of the book of Exodus, maybe if you've read the book before, it's mostly God talking in the second half of the book. But really, it's different than the book of Leviticus, which you can kind of see it off to the side of the screen there. We're getting there. Leviticus has a lot to do with laws. But really, much of Exodus, it's God's talking, but it's more blueprints. Maybe the book of Exodus is like opening up a legal book about laws, but Exodus is almost more like unrolling a blueprint for something. So that's kind of helpful, I think, as we move forward in the second half. Also, I want you to notice this, these red chapters. Red is dead. That's how you remember those chapters. Not great. Israel breaks the covenant, and that's all about that story. We'll get there in a little while. But let's remember a couple things about how we got here. Israel has started off in Egypt, and they leave. They leave, and they head across the Red Sea, and they come to a place called Marah and Elim, and God provides water for them. Then they head down all the way here, we believe, to the wilderness of Sin. This is where God provides the manna, and then they head on into Mount Sinai. We don't know exactly the route they took, but it's possible they took one of these kind of ravines, wadis, where the river comes through. And this is our guess at where we believe Mount Sinai to be, and that is the journey so far. This is our YouTube channel, by the way. A little plug here, Phyllis. You know, we were joking because on our YouTube channel, someone went and saw who has the most views. It's not me or Mike or Fred. We'll just or Derek. Well, just you can guess at who has the most. So that's where the journey has been so far. They've come here. They've made it to Mount Sinai. It's been 3 months of a journey. And so let's start reading. Turn in your Bibles. If you have a Bible, open it up so you can be looking at context and things. But we've got it on the screen. It says this in Exodus chapter 19, verse 1. It says, "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that very day, they came into the wilderness of Sinai. When they set out from Rephidim," remember, Rephidim is right where they had this big battle with the Amorites, and Moses is having to lift the staff above his head, and as he does, they win, and if he lowers his hands, they start losing. They've traveled just a short distance from Rephidim. They came to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness. And there Israel camped in front of the mountain. So it's been 3 months, and they have had quite a journey. Now, Israel is going to be here for a while. So this is an important marker in your brains that in Exodus 19, they're here for a long time. They don't move geographically, actually all the way. I wanted to point out they're camped here at the bottom of the mountain. They don't move geographically all the way. This is going to be the book of Numbers over here till Numbers chapter 10. Okay, so as you read the story and as you get kind of the big picture for the Pentateuch and where they are at Mount Sinai until Numbers chapter 10, and that's when they leave. So that helps you understand the context and the setting for where they are. But it has been quite a journey. They have walked through the Red Sea on dry land. God provided manna for them when they had no food. He turned the bitter water sweet so they could have water to drink. They fought off the Amorites, and at last they've made it to Mount Sinai, to the mountain of God, the very mountain where Moses met God in the burning bush. This is a big occasion. So Moses treks up to the top of the mountain to speak with God. In fact, Moses, if you read this on your own, we're going to study chapter 19 and 20 tonight. As you read these chapters on your own, Moses is going up and down the mountain like he's getting a workout. He meets with God, he comes down. He meets with God, he comes down. He goes up and God has a message for them. This is going to begin something called the Mosaic Covenant. All right, so I have this in a box over here. That's an important section of the Bible to highlight and understand where it's at. God is about to make a new covenant. And this does not happen every day. Don't miss the pomp and ceremony that's happening here. God doesn't just make a covenant. He makes it in an impressive and powerful way. This is going to last until Christ, this covenant. Okay, so in chapter 24, at the end of that covenant, Moses is going to come down from the mountain again. And all the people are going to say, what God has said, that we will obey. Y'all know that doesn't work out quite like they planned on it. But they sign on the dotted line. Here's a treaty, here's a deal, and this is how it all begins. God is going to discuss the terms of this treaty, of this contract, of this covenant. Here's the amazing thing. This covenant that God is going to make in these chapters, it actually follows the legal pattern of treaties of that day. So in ancient times, when a king would take over a new land, he would make a treaty with his new subjects he just conquered. And there was a pattern to how those treaties would go. And so you'd have an introduction, you'd have some opening comments on, y'all need to obey me because I've done such and such for you, or you just are obligated to obey me. Introduction, kind of obligation to obey. There'd be the terms next of the covenant, and then there'd be a section in these treaties on if you obey, this happens, and if you disobey, this happens. God's covenant with Moses follows a really similar pattern. It's interesting that matches the legal treaties of that day. That's what God's going to do. God's going to, and we'll read it in just a minute, He's going to remind them everything He's done. He rescued them. He's like, listen, I rescued you from the hand of Egypt. Y'all need to obey. And then he's going to explain what the terms of this covenant are. Here's what Israel must do. Here's what God is on the line for. And then he's going to explain, here's the blessings and the punishments for obeying or disobeying. And then the people agree to it. Okay, so it's important to kind of notice that about the Mosaic covenant. So let's dive into chapter 19, starting in verses 4 through 6. This is what God says to Moses as Moses has trekked up to the top of the mountain. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. I love how God says that. I just put you on my back and I got you here. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. Verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you shall speak to the sons of Israel. So Moses has gone up to the mountain and God has said, kind of his introduction, and here's why you ought to obey, because I rescued you. But it's interesting because this covenant was not quite the same as a king who conquered a new people and he's looking to rule them with an iron fist. God has something good for them. Now notice this covenant was never meant to be justification. Obeying this is never how you got into heaven. This is how God wanted to relate to his people and walk with his people to walk with him. And he had a plan for them. Listen, he says, "You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." What does that mean? What does that mean? Well, first, let's look at that second one. What does it mean to be a holy nation? Holy means to be separate, like separate and therefore pure. So I think God wanted Israel to be unlike the rest of the world. And so, in fact, a lot of the rules that God is going to give, I think those rules are meant to make Israel look different than the rest of the world. So like things like not eating pork, or things like you can't wear two different types of fabric together. These are all things that God's going to give, rules God's going to give to Israel. They got to obey. It's sin if they don't. But I think a big part of the point is he wants them to look different. That's his goal. He wanted his people to be a separate nation, a holy nation. Second thing is this, he wanted Israel to be a kingdom of priests, a kingdom full of priests. What does that mean? Well, a priest is like a go-between between God and the people. In a very real way, God wanted Israel, the nation, to be his shining beacon for the rest of the world. Israel was to represent God to the rest of the world, to point people to God, to point the rest of the world to God, to pray for others, to invite the people of the world to God. And so, in a sense, this nation, this people group, God is choosing in the global scheme to be priests. So God tells Moses, he says, "Okay, I've got this plan for you. I've got a covenant that I want to make with you. Go down and tell the people." And so that's what happens. Moses goes down and he calls the elders of the people, and he set before them everything that God is commanding. Essentially, I'll sum up. He says, "Guys, God wants to come down and he wants to make a treaty with us, a covenant with us. What do you think?" And in verse 8, it says this, "And all the people answered together and said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do.'" So this is chapter 19. They haven't heard the rules yet, and they're already committing, which is good. And then when in chapter 24, when Moses comes down with the covenant, they're going to say, "All the Lord said, we will do." So it's kind of sandwiched here. They're essentially saying, "Okay, we're in. Whatever God says in this contract, we want it." And so God proceeds. Let's read it. "And Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord." So Moses treks back up Mount Sinai. "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, I shall come to you in a thick cloud in order that the people may hear when I speak to you and also believe in you forever.'" It says he's gonna come in a thick cloud, and this is going to happen. God wants to speak in such a way so that the people of Israel will fear him and they'll obey him. Up to this point, the Israelites have really been hearing from God through Moses. But God wants to speak. He wants to address the nation. So let's read the rest of the text. Moses comes down from the mountain. "Then Moses told the words, Lord said to Moses, 'Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord, Yahweh, will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether beast or man. He shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said to the people, 'Be ready for the third day. Do not go near a woman.'" Moses is tasked with consecrating the people. Essentially, they're to wash their clothes, and a man was not to have relations with a woman. Now, why did God want them to wash their clothes? Why is that important to God? Well, as you read the law, you see a really big emphasis on being clean, on cleanliness. God has all kinds of rules. If you do such and such, you will be unclean. If you do such and such, this is how you become clean again. The difference isn't so much, it's not necessarily sin and not sin, but clean and unclean. I think the idea is this. We are going to get ready for God to dwell among His people. And it's very important for God. You come to God, you relate to God on His terms, on His priorities. And God is emphasizing this. Okay, so the people are profane. They are full of sin like us. And they are not to touch this holy mountain. Even if an animal strays off, you have to kill it, but you can't touch it. Like, you have to shoot it or stone the animal or the person. I don't think that was a problem based on what happens next. Everything is building up to the third day. Everyone's clean. Everyone's waiting. Do you sense the formality? It's like everyone's come out of their tent and everyone's approached the mountain and they're waiting because it's the third day. This is the day the nation is going to hear God speak. This is the day Israel literally meets their Maker, and it is terrifying. Listen to verse 16. So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there were thunder and lightning flashes, and a thick cloud upon the mountain, and a very loud trumpet sound, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. Okay, it's hard to describe thunder, so I brought a little clip of what thunder sounds like. Yeah, there we go. I wonder if we can get that even louder. I don't know. Well, we don't have to do that. Okay, I had so much fun with this week. Okay, lightning! I found some great pictures of lightning. Guys, I have so much fun in my office getting ready for this. Look at these lightning strikes. Can you picture the mountains? Like, they're here in this massive... And the lightning's going on. I love this picture. Like, you'd see the thick lightning bolt coming down out of the sky. Here's a picture of a tree that got, like, totally splintered from a lightning bolt. God is on this mountain, and the thunder's going, and the lightning just... And what's more, there's the thick cloud. I got a picture of, like, a storm cloud coming on. Can you picture this engulfing the mountain? Then what happens? There's a loud trumpet sound. So I got the sound of a shofar, which is a ram's horn. All right, so picture this. So you got the thunder and the lightning and the thick cloud and the shofar. And how does it describe it? It said a very loud trumpet. So, I mean, I'm picturing this like, can you imagine the noise? People are probably just covering their ears because it's terrifying. Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they stood at the foot of the mountain. And like... I don't think there's any problems about them, like, running up the mountain at this point. Like, they are trembling, it says. And it says this, now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain shaked calmly. No, this is an earthquake. I mean, this is how God makes an entrance. Once again, God is not ready to speak yet. He calls Moses up to the mountain. And he has another message for Moses. I'll summarize. He says, listen, give another warning. Give another warning. Don't let the people come on the mountain. And I picture Moses going, I think we're good. But God is serious. He's still giving this warning. And Moses comes down, he says, don't stay back, like, don't come on. In fact, he says, if the people break out on top of the mountain, the Lord will break out upon them. So there's no messing around here. The holy God has appeared. When this is done, God speaks. Now, this is chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. We zoom into chapter 20, and I want you to notice the setting. The setting is not Moses alone on the mountain with just him and God. This is not the scene where God gives Moses the tablets of stone. That's not here. That doesn't come for another 11 chapters in chapter 31. In fact, in chapter 24, the end of the Mosaic Covenant, Moses comes down and he writes in a book the things that he said, and they make sacrifices, and then Moses reads from the book where he wrote down the covenant, and then the people agree to it. Okay, so this is not the scene where it's the writing on the stone. This is a different scene. This is God speaking so that all of Israel may hear, and it's a terrifying moment. These are really, essentially, the first words Israelites are hearing from God. Picture the scene. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He says this in verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. I think they're all like nodding your head like, yep, okay, you got it. Don't you dare have any other gods. Let's read these. Verse 4, you shall not make for yourselves an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers on the children and the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or female servant, or your cattle or your sojourner who stays with you. This is an important phrase too. For in 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Okay, let's make some observations about these 10 commandments. First, Yahweh demands monotheism, one God. He absolutely insists that Israel worship only one God. Now, this was an odd thing. This was an odd thing in ancient times. Even as you get to the New Testament, the Romans have many, many gods. I think it's hard for us to grasp kind of the temptation. You know, our neighbors aren't offering to literal physical idols. Maybe for us, the choice that people face is between theism and atheism. Either there is no God or there is a God. I don't know that many Westerners like are struggling with, I got to cut down on my idol worship in a physical idol sense. But this is not the case with the Israelites. This is hard for them to obey. They really struggle with this temptation. They're constantly being led astray by idol worship. I mean, that you can pray and you can see it. It's right there. The God must be there, right? So they're really the weird ones. Second, they were to make zero idols. And this itself is odd. And early Christians, the Romans or different people thought they were atheists, because they would go into their worship place and they're like, wait, where's the God? Like, you don't have a God, so you must be an atheist. They're to make no idols. Israel does terrible with this command. In fact, it's one of the biggest ways, the worst ways they disobey God. They're constantly falling into idol worship. But this is how everybody else looked around them. And so it was hard. They had to be different. God wanted them to be different and to be holy. It's incredibly inconvenient to obey this and for many of the kings, because they would have to go tear down the idols. In fact, a lot of the kings were judged by, and such a king tore down the high places, which is where they had pagan worship. God is serious about this one. He would certainly judge in a way that would impact generations. Third, this is kind of a side note, but an important one. Notice the evidence for literal six-day creation. I'm going to backtrack a little bit here. This passage is actually one of the best passages that I know of for why I am a six-day creationist guy. Some people look at the book of Genesis and they see on the first day God created this, on the second day God created this. They say the word day really means era or really means age. So in this age, God created these things. In this era, God created these things. Is that a biblical position? Some would say yes, but I say no. Does the word day in Genesis 1 really equal a period of thousands or millions of years? Now, granted, Genesis does use the word day to refer to an era. Let's be honest about that. Genesis 2 says this. It says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord made the earth and the heavens." So in the day or in that era. So I may speak of the Revolutionary War and I might say, in that day they didn't have any airplanes. So in that sense, I'm using the word day to speak of an era. Does Genesis 1 use the word in this way? I believe very strongly that this commandment to keep the Sabbath makes it clear that that is not how Moses, who wrote Genesis 1, understanding the word day in Genesis 1. Here's why. God's goal at Sinai was to give the Israelites a rhythm for life. He wants to give them a rhythm for life. 6 days of work, then 1 day of rest. 6 days of work, then 1 day of rest. 6 24-hour periods of work, then 1 24-hour period of rest. That's the rhythm. And in the third commandment, God is insisting that this is the rhythm in which the Israelites must live their lives. Okay, why this rhythm? Why not 5 days of work and then 3 days of rest? Or 9 days of work and then 1 day of rest? The entire foundation, the entire reason given for why the Israelites must adopt this pattern, this rhythm, is because that is the rhythm God used when He created the earth. God worked 6 days, then He rested the seventh. And what's more, God blessed the seventh day and He made it holy. If day in Genesis 1 means age, what does that mean? That God deemed the seventh age or era to be holy? It doesn't work. The foundation for why this rhythm in this command is that this is the rhythm God used when He created the earth. Okay, I have to pause there because that's a big reason why I'm a six-day creation guy. Okay, fourth observation about the Ten Commandments. I'm amazed at the emphasis on horizontal relationships and heart attitudes. These Ten Commandments are full of instructions on how Israelites are to treat other people. There's a rule about how you treat your parents. And so if God is talking to the adults who are at the foot of the mountain, they are to honor their father and mother. The children are to honor their father and their mother. There's rules about how you treat your fellow man. The word neighbor is used 4 times in the Ten Commandments. It's interesting that God cares deeply about, this is like first impression stuff in a sense. And God's saying, here's how you treat your neighbors, honoring parents. And he talks about don't coveting. That highlights the heart issues God is going after. He's not going after external stuff. It's like, I want your heart. I want you, this command, don't covet. That's a heart thing. Like, nobody sees that going on. That's just inside of your heart, and God cares about that. I think that speaks to, number one, to God's own goodness, because he's giving commands that are going to be good for us. And I think it speaks to the fact that God is after our heart. So much more could be said, but I want to wait till next week because next week is going to be very important. We're going to spend the whole night asking this question, must Christians today keep the Ten Commandments or, in fact, the law? There's disagreement among Christians on this, and it's fair to talk about it. Disagreements not on keeping the Ten Commandments get you into heaven, but disagreement on must we keep the Ten Commandments today to live as faithful Christians. So, for example, should Christians keep the Sabbath? This is an important question, because let's face it, at some point you got to wrestle with the question, should Chick-fil-A really be closed on Sunday? We got to answer this. So, okay, suffice it to say, God gives these revolutionary commands. Now, remember the setting. The people are trembling. The mountain is shaking violently. Moses is with the people at the base of the mountain. The thunder's roaring. The lightning is clashing. There's smoke rising from the mountain. And God has spoken these 10 commandments. Now, let's move on to verse 18. All the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking. And when the people saw it, they trembled and stood at a distance. Then they said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but let not God speak to us, lest we die." These guys are terrified. They're terrified. And in a sense, that's the point. Look, verse 20, "And Moses said to the people, 'Do not be afraid, for God has come in order to test you, in order that the fear of him may remain with you, so that you may not sin.'" God has shown his muscle. He's flexed his muscle here for a purpose. In a very real sense, it is right for the Christian to fear God. Like, if you approach God and your attitude about your sin is, it's not that big a deal. Is God really going to punish sin? If you are flippant about that, that's the wrong way to go about your sin. And God wants to make an impression. I have power. I have might. And you must obey. Okay, so the Israelites beg Moses. They say, "Don't let God speak to us. You go and talk to God and tell us what he says." So I love this. Verse 21, "So the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was." You talk about a cliffhanger. That's ominous. Took some courage on the part of Moses. Okay, some application points. Number one, humans do not relate to God on their own terms. I'm sorry, I don't have a slide for this. God sets the terms of the relationship. We do not have the right to determine how we go about relating to God. We do not have the right to be flippant about prayer or about our sin or about how we take communion. God invites us into his presence, but he invites us into relationship with him, but it must be on his terms. Number two, the fear of God ought to keep us from sin. Speaking of communion, the Apostle Paul writes, some Christians were taking communion flippantly, like it's not that big a deal. Some people are even getting drunk. And he says some people are dead because of this, because of their callous or flippant attitude for the Lord's communion. The fear of God has a place in keeping us from sin. Third, God cares deeply about your heart and your loyalty and how you treat other people. I think the Ten Commandments reveal this about God's heart. He's not after lip service or going through the motions. God is after your heart. He's after your loyalty. All right, we're over time. Let me pray and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed who you are to us. Lord, we're so blessed that you have spoken, that we know what you care about. We know what your rules are, and we know really how we can approach you. Lord, thank you that you invite us to come boldly to the throne of grace, so that we can receive help in time of need. Lord, be with us this week. We pray all this in Jesus' name.